good evening. It's lovely to see you all, and it's nice to be back again at Fern Lane to renew fellowship with all. As Paul mentioned, we're continuing with your studies in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 to the end of the chapter. It was a very fitting hymn. Obviously, Isaac Watt had that this passage in mind as he wrote it. We're going to think of this whole theme of not being ashamed of Christ and really what that means. So we'll read the passage together from verse 8 to the end of the chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord for me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Philegius and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And that's our passage that we're considering, and we look to the Lord for his help and for his blessing as we look at it together this evening. So you've just started on 2 Timothy, I understand, last week, and Paul covered the first few verses, and no doubt give you a framework or an overview of the letter itself. It's an extremely personal letter, as Paul writes to Timothy. It's really his final words. As Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome, he's really passing on the baton finally to Timothy, and he's aware of his limited time that he has remaining, and he really wants to embolden Timothy, to encourage him in his work for the Lord, in his ministry, in his service, in his testimony. And so he's going to highlight a few key areas that he maybe is aware of particularly, or areas for concern for Timothy, but really that are universal in their application. It's an extremely practical letter. You can really just directly apply the lessons that Paul brings before Timothy to each of us where we find ourselves in our journey of faith. And in the first chapter, he is really addressing a number of key attributes that are required, a few key characteristics which are required in order to have a testimony for the Lord that is effective and that is honouring indeed to him. And where we start in verse 8, he is immediately linking it to the verses that have gone before. He says, therefore, and I suppose he has in mind the fact that Timothy is someone that has been gifted. We learn that in verse 5, verse 6, where Paul reminds him of the gift that has been given to him, and Paul has identified that. And he has encouraged him not to have a spirit of timidity, but rather of power, love, and discipline. And as we thought already, we're thinking of this whole theme of not being ashamed of Christ. But as we think about that, there are two things which Paul brings before Timothy that are really going to be key to enabling him to not be ashamed. And really it splits our passage in half. You have verses 8 to 12. And what we're going to think about there is the courage that is required to not be ashamed. And then verses 13 to 18, we're going to look at the consistency that's required if we're not going to be ashamed of Christ and of the gospel. You know, this is such an applicable passage of Scripture. We live in a culture that is really forcing Christians to a position where it's increasingly difficult to stand firm on the truth of the gospel, and it's becoming increasingly unpopular to remain faithful to Christ, and to count the cost is something which is not a light thing. For some, it costs their maybe their reputation in their locality or their society as people look on. For others, it has cost their jobs, their livelihood. And these things are just going to increase in their intensity. I think it's not a stretch to think of that and to see that happening. And so there's a real need to ensure that as Christians we have real spiritual courage. And also to have consistency with what Scripture says, and to ensure that the standard that we read and the standard that is laid out for us, that we maintain that. And so we're going to think of it in this way, and we're going to look at how Paul directs Timothy to these two areas. So the first section then, this appeal for courage. Paul is appealing for courage for Timothy. And as you go into verse 8, he presents this courage. He begins with this appeal in verse 8, and he presents it in a negative and in a positive way. He says negatively, don't be ashamed, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And then positively, he says, do suffer or do endure hardship. He says, join with me is the word that I have translated in my version. Join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The negative aspect of this appeal is really the secondary part of it. He's not assuming that Timothy is ashamed, or he's not rebuking him for being ashamed, but he's putting it in as a warning. He's saying, be aware of this, Timothy. And then really the primary focus, the imperative statement, there's three imperative statements throughout this chapter that really we're going to focus on, is the positive aspect, which is this: you're to join with me in this suffering. The idea is to suffer evil together, to take your share of the evil treatment that comes about as a result of proclaiming the truth of Christ. It's a very specific act, and it has a note of urgency about it. That's what's being brought before Timothy here. Of course, as Paul is writing this, and Timothy obviously knows Paul intimately, and he is aware that Paul has suffered much for the testimony of Christ and for the message of the gospel. He didn't shrink back from the adversity that came his way, or feel shame or timidity. At least we don't read of it as being a key characteristic of Paul. And so Timothy knew that what Paul had suffered for the gospel, and so what he is bringing before him is a very compelling case. It comes with real genuineness, if you like. And so as he makes this appeal to Timothy to not shrink back, but instead willingly suffer, willingly share in these sufferings for the sake of the gospel and along with Timothy. And so he sets a very high watermark before him. You know, can I ask you this evening, do you think or do you consider yourself someone that has spiritual courage? Spiritual courage. You know, there's a natural tendency, a natural disposition within us to avoid adversity. It's not something that we're often drawn towards, and I'm sure you can appreciate that. And when it comes to the testimony of the gospel, when it comes to the proclaiming of the person and the work of Christ, you know, there's a long track record for those that have stood faithful for it attracting much adversity, much suffering. And so the reality is this, there's a very real temptation for you and for I as Christians to be ashamed, to shrink back. Maybe not in word, maybe not verbally saying that you're ashamed of Christ or ashamed of the gospel, but in your actions and how you conduct yourself in particular scenarios. And so it's the lack of action, and you see, Paul is aware that this is a real potential issue. That's the reason he brings it before Timothy. He's making him aware that, you know, this is something that you're going to face. This is a real temptation. And for Timothy, the stakes were high. It's not a light thing to side with the gospel. We see that played out. And in fact, historical records show us that eventually Timothy was actually stoned to death in his older age. And so as you think about that, the question that you must ask yourself, that I must ask myself, is what are the stakes? What is it that is at stake when the decision comes about to be siding with Christ, experiencing the shame that's associated with him, and to experience the sufferings, or to avoid it. To avoid it. There's an assessment that needs to be done. You know, this is a proactive decision that you have to make. You know, in my work, whenever it comes to making a decision about investing in a particular project of some description, we carry out an analysis, a value analysis of what's of the project and whether or not it's worthwhile to go through with it. And depending on who you ask to carry out that value analysis, whether or not it's worthwhile, will give you a different answer. So if, for example, if you were to ask an engineer and say the project was to put a new turbine or something, a gas turbine in one of the plants. If you ask the engineer, is this worthwhile? Can you do a value analysis? He will say, absolutely, this turbine gives me a whole lot of bother, and I'm constantly repairing it, constantly trying to make it better, and it's breaking down, so absolutely it's worthwhile installing, it's worthwhile making that investment. But when it comes to these analyses, we don't tend to leave it to the engineers. We tend to give it to the economists, because they are able to look at the bigger picture. They take into consideration the technical data from the engineers and whether or not it's worthwhile. Is it going to make everything work a bit better? But they also see the whole end-to-end picture. And they can see, well, actually, this is going to cost us however many thousands or millions or whatever it is. And actually, if we spend this money now, we'll never make a return on it. We'll never get enough money back to make the whole project worthwhile, and we'll end up losing money. And so if we do that, and if we invest in this, well, the whole thing will be shut down in a couple of years, and it's not worth our while. And so they view it with a different lens. They're able to see the whole picture. And so they're able to make an informed decision that will result in a net positive outcome, and an outcome that will be worthwhile for all involved. You see, the question is this, is what is it that you value? What is it that you make a priority? Is it avoiding the short-term discomfort The short-term angst that might come about through siding with Christ and enduring that, and that impacting your long-term spiritual witness and testimony for the Lord. Or are you willing to endure that? Are you willing to take into consideration the broader picture, the end-to-end view, if you like? And so you're willing to endure the awkward conversation or the whole view that someone might label you as a religious person or a religious bigot, and as a result of that you're willing to share in the suffering of Christ, siding with those like the Apostle Paul and others, and ultimately with the Lord, who we know that at one day, and this day is mentioned on a couple of times throughout this chapter, where we will be with him and side with him, and he will be vindicated and you will be vindicated with him. And so the key is really this. You can't afford to miss the big picture. And failing to appreciate that, and appreciate the fact that ultimately there's a day coming when there will be reward, when there will be a vindication, as we've thought, that decision whether or not to suffer for the sake of the gospel or experience and share in that suffering, when you view it through a spiritual lens, a spiritual value system, as it were, well then the decision is clear. Don't be ashamed, but do suffer. Do share in the suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But that takes courage. There is no doubt about that. And so Paul is aware of this, but he is setting the standard before Timothy, and he sets it before you and I this evening. And there are ways, there is ability to be to have this courage. And he says that at the end of verse 8. He says this is all according to the power of God. We're not left to our own devices. And so he moves then in verses 9 to 13 from setting this appeal for courage to provide motivation for courage. And there's two motivations that he sets before Timothy. He sets before him the gospel of God, 9 and 10, and then he sets before him the testimony of Paul himself, his witness and his example. And these both provide great motivation for having this courage. So verses 9 and 10, they're wonderful verses as you read through them. They encapsulate the entire message of the gospel in only a few sentences, and they're famous, I suppose, for that. And so Paul, he sets before Timothy, he reminds him again what God has done through the gospel. He says he has saved you. He has called you with a holy calling. He tells him how he has done this. It's not on the basis of your works or our works, he says, but according to his own purpose and grace that he has granted through Christ from all eternity. And then he reminds him what the result of all of this is for you and I as believers. He says that because of what Christ has done, because of his appearing, he has done two things. He has destroyed death, and he has rendered it powerless, and he has constructed a whole new life. He has made eternal life something that is available for all who are willing to trust him, as we know. And this is the condition, this is the end result, the blessing that is available and that all believers have before them. These truths, we become so familiar with them, but they are tremendous truths. And really, we need, as Christians, we need to allow these truths to really settle into our minds. We need to allow them to grip our hearts, to grip our affection. That the Almighty God of heaven has saved you, has saved me as individuals. He has called you. He has a purpose for you, a purpose that was there long before you were even born. And all of this, this wonderful grace, this unmerited favour has been extended to us in and through the person and the work of Christ. And so, if it is that you're lacking in courage in your Christian testimony, if you find that you're maybe just not quite, if you're maybe showing something of the timidity of Timothy, if you're not quite nailing your colours to the mast, as it were, and the only way in which to draw courage, as Paul sets it before Timothy here, is to reflect on these wonderful realities. That God has saved you, that he has called you, that Christ has died for you. And that you possess and you share in the very life of God. It is no small thing to be a Christian. And so as these things settle into your mind, they should really cause a change. They should provide courage. And when you feel to appreciate the reality of these things, well, I know in my own experience, well then you will lack the courage that is required to stand up and to stand firm and to speak and to side with the Saviour. So how do you really draw courage from this? And that's something, I suppose, practically speaking. Well, the answer is not rocket science, as I'm sure you will know and understand. It is simply by spending time dwelling on these things. We need to meditate on them. We need to study them deeper, understand the truth of the gospel in all its fullness. You need to be living in the good living, in the enjoyment of these truths. You see, if you don't enjoy your salvation, if you don't appreciate as you should, or as I should, our position in Christ, well then how on earth is it possible that we are able to encourage others to follow? You know, when you think of a salesman, if they're not particularly enthused about the product that they're selling, you can tell sometimes people are doing door-to-door things, or, and they've just lost the zeal, they've lost the desire, the interest in their product. It doesn't really encourage you to join him in this enterprise. Christian, you and I have such a tremendous message to tell others about that we must be enthused by it. You know, I was thinking about the examples of the likes of Peter and John in the book of the Acts. You know, when you read them, they almost jump off the page when you think of the fervor that they had. And what was it that energized them? What gave them this energy to continue regardless of their circumstances, regardless of the adversity that they faced? It was simply this, that it was a reality to them. They fully were convinced by it. John says this. He says, I'm speaking of that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked at, and our hands have touched. It wasn't a theory. It was a reality to them. And so, the question that you must ask is, how real is your salvation to you? Is it something that energizes you? Is it something that causes you to go forward and to motivate you? That is a tremendous source of courage when we think about the gospel and what it has done for us. The second source of courage, the second motivation for courage that Paul presents Timothy with, is his own example. He moves from considering the gospel to look at his own testimony. And when you think of the testimony and the experience of the Apostle Paul, there is much to motivate us. And he really presents him with a number of things. Firstly, he says that, it says to Timothy, my own life, in verse 11, has been dedicated to this service. He says it's the gospel that I have been essentially bound to. It is that which I stand for. He says, I've been appointed by God, of course, to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of it. He could speak from personal experience to having his whole life devoted to it. Secondly, he says that he was willing himself to suffer for it in verse 12. He says, for this reason I also suffered these things. That is why he suffered. It was because of the gospel. And then thirdly, and I suppose most importantly, he tells Timothy that he has such confidence in the gospel. He has such confidence in this testimony and in the God that presents it. And he tells him why he has this confidence. And there are four reasons. He says in verse number 12, and it's that famous text, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Four things. He says he knows God, firstly. He knows God. Secondly, he believes God. That is, he trusts him. And it's the idea of having trusted him in the past, trusted him for salvation, and that having a continual effect. Thirdly, he is persuaded that God is able, that he has ability, that God has power. And fourthly, he's entrusted everything to God. There's no doubt, and there can be no doubting, the reality of the faith of the Apostle Paul. Every aspect of his life was totally committed and totally dependent upon the gospel and God's power through that. And this concise list in verse number 12, it really summarizes it so well. The reason for his courage, the reason why he was so willing to suffer for this testimony of the gospel. Why he was willing to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of it. And so it's this confidence that he presents and encourages Timothy to also draw from. And as he does that, you know, you and I, we are able to draw from this same list. And so I want to think of these four things just for a minute. As a believer, firstly, you have come to know God. You've come to know God. It is the familial knowledge that you're part of the family of God. You're able to enjoy and draw encouragement from the closeness of that relationship that you've been brought into. That provides courage. Secondly, you have trusted God. You've trusted him for salvation. And so whenever you trusted him for your salvation, the greatest of all matters in life and in death and for all of eternity, you know, it's not a one-off transactional trust. It's not that you trust him for salvation and then you leave trust and you don't revisit it. But rather, you enter into a lifetime trust and dependence upon God. And it is that trust and dependence upon him that will give you the ability to face whatever it is and whatever adversity might come along. Thirdly, you can become fully convinced and persuaded by his power and his ability. It's that word for dynamo that we think about and that we hear of so often about God's power. God's power has been demonstrated. You see it in all of creation. You see it again in your own salvation. There's a clear track record for the ability that God has. And so you can be fully and completely convinced that God has power. He has the ability. And fourthly then, you too can entrust everything to him. There's some debate as to what it is he is talking about that Paul entrusts to God, but I think it's quite clear as I see it that Paul is just speaking about his whole life, his entire service. He is willing and is able to entrust it all to God on the basis of everything that he has just mentioned. And so Paul has committed everything to him, and rightfully so. So Christian, the result of that is this. You have every reason to be confident in God. And you should be willing and are able to be willing to endure suffering for the sake of his gospel. And as you think about what he has done in salvation, as you think about the testimony of the Apostle Paul and others, these individuals that have had courage that's unwavering, almost unattainable as you think about it, but it is real. And the reason is this, that Paul's life was rooted firmly in his God, and so it's a rational thing to stand with him, to side with Christ. And so you need only to remind your own heart of what it is that God has done in salvation and what he is able to do. And it is that will enable you to not be ashamed to own your Lord and to defend his cause, as we've been singing, but instead willingly suffer for it, whatever the cost and whatever the consequence. And then, just finally then, this last little section, and we'll not spend as much time on that. Verses 13 to 18, he then moves to encourage Timothy, not now to have courage, or appeals to him to have courage, but he appeals for him to have consistency. And he's, of course, as we thought, seeking to bolster Timothy's testimony, to give him the confidence that is required to stand firm in the face of opposition. And, you know, when the pressure mounts, it can be easy not only just to cower back, but actually to deviate from the standard that has been set in the Word of God. And so Paul knows this is a danger, and so he wants to warn Timothy of it. And his appeal is twofold. This is the second of the two of the three imperative commands that or verbs that Paul sets before him. One is this: hold fast to the standard. Hold fast to the standard. And secondly, guard what has been entrusted to him. So what is it that has been that he is to hold fast to? In verse 13 he says, hold fast or retain the standard of sound words that you have heard from me. What is so important about these words that Paul has spoken to Timothy? Why must he hold fast to them? Well, this idea of sound words, it's literally, the word is healthful words. These are important words. The teaching that Paul has imparted to Timothy is not just a spiritual doctrine or something that is really inconsequential, religious doctrine rather. But these are vital words. These are life-giving words. These are words which will transform and have transformed lives and eternal destinies. And so as Paul sets this before Timothy, he wants him to know that what he has been entrusted with, he must hold fast to it. And interestingly, this whole idea of a framework is the idea behind it. It's not necessarily a list of things that he has given him, but he has given him a framework through which these life-giving words can be imparted to others. The second aspect then of his need to be consistent to the standard of Scripture is not only to hold fast to it, but to guard it, to protect it. To protect what has been entrusted to him. The idea is very vivid, you know, the picture. To guard something or to watch over a treasure that has been entrusted to his care. And he says that he is to do so in a particular way. And it's to be done in and through the power of the Spirit of God. So the challenge is clear. He began with encouraging Timothy to have courage, to stand firm in the testimony of the gospel. And when you think of the specifics of what it means to have courage, Paul knows this. There's a danger of false teaching. We see that throughout the epistles. And he knows that there's the potential for Timothy and for other Christians that Timothy will be seeking to aid to veer away from the standard that he has set out. And so as you think about this, there's a need to be consistent with the proclamation of truth. And it's worthwhile to be guarded for. And today, as you think about that, you know, the need to uphold the standard of the Word of God has never been greater. You know, you see the society that we live in today, it has adopted this whole idea of everything being relative, of there not really being absolute truths. We see that in every aspect of our culture, whether it's morally or whether it's religiously. There are various things and aspects you can look at to see this being manifest. And so the danger is, and the reality is, you see it already in so-called Christendom, that people begin to veer. They begin to depart from the truth that the apostle has laid out clearly in Scripture. And so you and I as Christians, as those who are standing for the testimony of the Lord, as Paul has said, we need to know and to be sure that we are holding fast to what he has given. That we're guarding his truth, the Lord's truth, God's truth through his word. Particularly as it relates to the gospel and the person of Christ. So as we close this section, how is it that you can be sure that you're remaining consistent with the standard of Scripture? Three really simple things. Firstly, you need to know it. You need to know it. You need to know what it is you're holding fast to. You know, you can't hold on to something. You can't grasp something if you haven't firstly identified it. You can't guard something if you haven't identified it. And so, as a Christian, you and I, we need to be those men and women who are off the Word of God, who understand and who know the truth that is in it. You need to value it. You need to prioritize it. You need to spend time, as we thought already, studying and understanding, getting to grips with it. And it's only then that you can adequately defend it, adequately hold fast to it. Secondly, you need to preach it. You know, you're not the gospel and this truth. It must be proclaimed far and wide, individually, collectively. You know, you can't hold fast to something. You can't hold fast to something that isn't being exposed to attack. If you don't tell anyone the gospel, well, then you'll not have to defend it. And so the more that we proclaim it, the more exposure it gets, as it were, well, then we can see that all the greater will be the criticism, and all the greater will be the need to defend it. And so that's the second thing we need to preach. And thirdly and finally and most importantly, as Paul says in 13 and 14, that it's to be done in the faith and love of Christ and with the power of the Spirit of God. This is a spiritual enterprise. It's not something that can be done by your willpower. It can't be protected by any firm or great intellect. All these things, of course, can be used, but the bedrock, the sole ability to defend and to hold fast and to guard is based entirely on the person and the work of the Spirit of God. And so if we depart from that, if we fail to appreciate that, well then we will fail in our endeavour to be consistent. And in the last few verses, Paul, he gives a final motivation to Timothy to remain consistent. A negative one, he says, you know, there's the example of the church in Asia who departed from me. They didn't remain faithful. They veered away from Paul and from his teaching. But he gives a positive example, the example of Onesiphorus. And there you read of a man that was actively, unashamedly supporting Paul in his ministry consistently on numerous occasions. It was obviously what he just did. He was willing to stand with Paul regardless of his chains and regardless of his circumstances. And so That is the section that Paul has brought before Timothy. He wants him to remain someone that has courage, that will stand firm in the face of adversity for the sake of the gospel, and have consistency, and will seek to hold fast to the truth that he has been given, and to guard what he has been entrusted with. And he will do so all on the basis and through the power of the Spirit of God. So just trust that God will bless his word to us, and I'll just pray then for hand it back to Paul. Our Father, this evening again we just give thanks for the blessing and the privilege it is to just come together in this way, to open the Word of God and to read it together and to consider its truth. We think of the great challenges that we're able to consider. We think of the Apostle Paul, and we think of his own life and testimony, and we think of someone that was entirely sold out to the gospel of God, and who so willingly endured suffering for it. And we just ask, our God, that you would help and challenge each one of us in the various spheres that we find ourselves, the different areas and connections that we have, that you would enable us to be those that are courageous, that we will be those that stand firm and don't shy away, and we'll be those that are not ashamed of our Saviour. And that also we'll be those that remain faithful with regards to what we learn, and that you would help us and really embolden us to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, and to not shy away from the challenge that lies before us. So we just would commend the Word of God to us, and we ask that you would just challenge and build us up, we pray. And we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.